The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. All right. Good morning. Good morning. Listen, I preached already, so I need, you know, we got to make this work, y'all. It's a joy to be with you. Thank you for having me. I just want to publicly thank again the bishop for bringing me in and allowing me to be able to impart hopefully some blessing, and that way we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I'd just like to begin, when I come to new settings, to encourage everyone that if at any point during the message you feel inclined to say amen from some truth that resonates with your soul, this is a free place, and I just want to encourage you to do it, all right? Let me go ahead and open this. All right, there it is. let me pray. Father, I just pray that you help me to not preach out of any kind of muscle memory, doing this again. Help it to be even a fresh sermon to me, that it might be fresh grace to your people. We ask that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word, O Lord, is truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All righty. Who needs to hear another sermon on giving? that might be what you're thinking, as you heard that I am doing another sermon on giving. I think this is the third, right? The third one in a row. Right? You might think, well, who needs to hear another sermon on giving? The answer is, we do, okay? Not because I'm church planning. I'm so glad he started that. I don't know what they were thinking the first service. but we need to hear it because God knows we need to hear it. And I have, I think, good authority to say that, because at the beginning of this letter, I mean, the beginning of this chapter, excuse me, in chapter 9, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says something very interesting to them. He says, now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. He's talking about that offering that they were taking up to give to the church in Jerusalem. He says, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness. So they had a proven readiness. They already had a proven eagerness to excel in this grace. And yet even them, Paul says, and yet I got a little bit more to say to you. And so even if it was superfluous, that's a word, superfluous for them, we should not assume it is therefore superfluous for us. We have need to be instructed in the way of the Lord. And I think we have great need to be instructed in giving. At least I know I do. And so even though Paul has already went through great lengths to explain to them this grace of giving and to help them appreciate how important it is the way that they give, he decides to continue even still with a few more nuggets for their encouragement, a little more instruction on this grace in giving. The glory of God was on the line, the glory of Christ, as he refers to it at the end of chapter 8. And he wanted to make sure that they were equipped in every way so that they might excel in every grace. And this is a grace God intends for us to excel in. And so we have his instruction, this final instruction he has, at least about this section on giving, which we're going to examine from verse 6 to the end of the chapter to verse 15. And what I hope to do from it is to extract from these verses four holy incentives that Paul gives for grace-fueled generosity. So that is four holy incentives that Paul gives for grace-fueled generosity. And let's dive straight in. Verse 6, point 1. The first holy incentive is this, that God blesses bountiful generosity. God blesses bountiful generosity. We see in verse 6, Paul begins by saying the point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the person who sows generously will also reap generously. God blesses bountiful generosity. Now, from the outset, I do want to say a couple things about what we're not talking about this morning. Lest this sermon sound like an advertisement for the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, I do want to be very clear. Paul is not talking about giving here or anywhere as a method for someone to become rich. He himself wrote against people having a love for money, and God is in no way now trying to bless people having a love for money. Paul is not talking about being more generous as a means of twisting God's arm into making us more rich or making us more comfortable in this life. Let us not forget that the man who is writing this in just a couple chapters is going to talk about how he had a bodily affliction that the Lord would not remove from him. So Paul is not trying to teach the gospel as a means to become more healthy and more wealthy and more prosperous right now. The prosperity gospel is demonic doctrine that says God wants his people to all be physically healthy and wealthy now. It says that if we have faith, which is often associated with sowing a seed and giving, then that faith will secure for us a life of earthly prosperity. It is sick theological doctrine that encourages people to be lovers of money, to be despisers of suffering, and ultimately to put their crosses down. It is false doctrine. It is a false gospel. It perverts the grace of God to many people's destruction. And I just wanted to be clear on the outset, we are not talking about that this morning. So what is he talking about? Right, Paul begins, after he's already appealed to them to take up generosity as something to value, to view it as a grace that ought to be excelled in, to see it as a reflection of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he began in chapter 8 telling us who, though he was rich, became poor so that in his poverty we might become rich. Is he seeking to elevate their concern and their care for generosity? Is he seeking to help frame how they go about being generous? He gives this very basic agricultural illustration to provoke a right attitude in giving, and the point is extremely simple. The one who gets the most crops is the one who sows the more seeds. You cannot plant seeds stingily and expect an abundance at harvest time. I do not farm. I've never lived on a farm. If God gives me my way, I will never live on a farm. I have not had to sow in this way. Some of you may have.
Even if you haven't sown and you've seen YouTube or you've been alive and seen a TV, you get the idea here of how farmers work, right? They sow seed and stuff grows from the seed. I remember my wife, she's actually tried to take up gardening recently, and she was really nervous that some of the seeds she was going to plant weren't going to grow. And a sister who lives with us, her name's Dottie, very profoundly said, "Seeds grow. It's what they do." And I was like, that's legit. And this is actually similar to what Paul is saying here, but we all get the picture. If you have this huge bucket of seed and you just chose to grab about 10 of them, and you start flicking them around your 5 acres of land just saying, "Man, it's going to be crazy next year, you guys, just wait." And you just left all that seed that you could have sown just because you're nervous. What if some of them don't make it? I'm just going to sprinkle a little bit. Now, Paul's saying that guy might have a pumpkin next year, right? The guy who takes his hands and just, you know, liberally covers the ground with seed is the one who should, I know there's rules, you can't put stuff too close, I'm just saying. The one who covers the ground with seed, the one who is liberal in how he sows, should expect a pretty bountiful harvest. You sow a little, you get a little. You sow being stingy, you will reap being stingy, which is what he says right there. And the flip of it is true. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. The farmer who sows abundantly has a right to expect an abundance. And Paul is applying that to how they're pursuing this grace of generosity. Make no mistake, this doesn't mean that you're going to go from poor to rich or from sick to healthy. Remember the great example he gave of churches was those Macedonian churches who were extremely poor, it says, and yet who were abundant in their generosity. And Paul does not bring that up to say, and next year, y'all, they're going to be bringing in the dough. No, they're going to stay probably extremely poor. Them giving does not bounce back to them and then make them not poor. His whole point was that even poor people can still be extremely generous in a way that God regards and in a way that God blesses, right? This is not about becoming more comfortable through our giving, but rather about becoming more Christ-like through our giving. And Paul is here calling on them to sow bountifully, which is to say, sow in a way so as to abundantly bless. That's what the word bountifully there means. It's to bless. You want to sow, you want to invest, you want to be generous in such a way that your aim is, it's a labor to shower blessing. And he says, whoever does this, whoever's liberal with that seed, ought to expect an abundant blessing from God in return. And the question is, what does reaping bountifully even mean? We're not given the specifics. We're not given details. I think it's simply to mean that God is going to bless it, and you should know that God has your back. In case someone is nervous to say, "Oh, I don't want to give, what happens if I give and then I'm out?" And he's trying to tell them, don't be concerned with that. God is going to bless it. God has got your back. This is not to encourage a transactional way of thinking. You give $20 and then next week a $20 check is going to come in the mail. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's wanting them to know that God sees, God rewards, and he delights to bless generosity. I think the point is very basic. The honoring of God of those who honor him. And he's going to bless it in a manner that is proportionate to your generosity. He will ensure you are not diminished, but that you are replenished in your devotion. And he will be generous in his reward to your generous acts of love for his people. And he's bringing up this illustration almost as to say, does God so bless farmers for abundantly sowing seeds of crops? And would he not similarly reward his saints for bountifully sowing seeds of good among his people? Paul is encouraging the church to be generous like they know who God is and like they recognize how God gets down. It brings to mind the widow of Zarephath for me in 1 Kings chapter 17. Who were told that she too was extremely poor. She was down to her last little bit. She was just going to make a meal and her son were going to die. You know, even though she had a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, she used it to first bless Elijah because God told her to. And God, in response to his promise, sustained her beyond her means. She did not suffer for her generosity. And the point here is that God's people do not suffer for their generosity, but they bountifully reap for what they sow. And we're told of her, even at the end of the section, that she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord. We're encouraged to remember that the Lord will not overlook the love that we have shown in serving the saints, the love we've shown for his name in serving the saints. That's what Hebrews 6 says. And so the first incentive Paul gives here for grace-fueled generosity is that generosity, that generous giving, will be rewarded by a generous God. Give in such a way that displays you recognize God sees and that you're doing it for his blessing. This brings us to our second holy incentive for grace-filled generosity, and that's that God loves a cheerful giver, right? God loves cheerful generosity. So in order for generosity to be God-honoring, it must be joyful. And this goes back to both verse 6 and verse 7. He's both calling on the saints to make sure they give mindful of the attentiveness of God, to do it before the Lord, doing it knowing the Lord and what he delights in. And what he gives them is positively encouraging for anyone who's a new creation in Christ. He's giving them confidence that this is something God loves. Verse 7, each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. When you became a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, it came with new affections, it came with new esteems, and one of the things it came with was your desire to do whatever is pleasing to God. When we were in our sin and we were rebelling against the Lord, we were marked as those who didn't care what God thought. But now that we've been made alive together with Christ and we have eyes to see and the mind of Christ, we now are motivated to do what God delights in. And Paul's telling these Christians, listen, God loves cheerful generosity. And we're not surprised when we find out that God loves cheerful generosity because it reflects something of him. How is it that anyone can joyfully part with their stuff? Well, the answer for us is when you give it up for God. That's how we joyfully part with our stuff. The Lord told us the parable of the kingdom of heaven. He says, this is what it's like. It's like a man who finds a field that has treasure buried in it. And when the man finds the field, he finds that the field is so valuable that it's worth everything he possesses. And Jesus says, and in his joy, he sells all that he has and goes and acquires the field. Jesus says, that's how the kingdom of heaven works. With that same joy that inspires the saints to give up all to follow Christ, it's still present in that act of generosity where they're able to reverberate that same affection for Jesus, which is that he's more valuable than any of our stuff. It is a delight to use the stuff to make him look big. And so when we are able to give, recognizing it's an offering to the Lord, one that he sees, and one that he blesses, that awareness completely changes our approach to generosity. When we know that God sees it, when we know that God will bless it, when we know if we give it in a way that honors God, God will love it. Right? It changes the question from being, how little can I give and still be called Christian, into being, how much can I give from what the Lord's provided? Right? We start asking different questions. We approach it from a different angle. We start talking about how can we be bountiful with the sowing? Right? And this generosity is not something that can be forced on someone or guilted out of someone, but rather it flows from a heart focused on God. And this is just fascinating to think about. Oftentimes, we think that the less time someone has to think about something, the more inclined they are to give up the money, right? And this is why there's kiosks and malls that try to grab you when you're going between things. This is why people come when you're eating dinner to try to sell you stuff at your house because they know you're trying to get back. And if you just don't think about, okay, just sign me up, I'm good. The less thoughtful we are, people think that you're going to be more free with your stuff. If you don't really have to think about all the opportunity cost associated with giving up stuff, you might be more inclined to give. And that's totally worldly. And Paul's doing the exact opposite. Paul is saying, no, think about it and think about it good. This is the same thing Jesus told all the disciples. You want to follow me? Okay, count the cost first. Get out that pen, get out your notebook and count. Actually calculate, deliberate. Am I worth everything to you? And Paul's doing the same thing here. No. Decide in your heart, free from all other pressure. Think about the Lord. Think about how he is. Think about what he's done. Think about that gospel of grace. Think about how you have been saved by the generosity of God. Think about the rich gift of God's Son. Think about the cross. And his confidence is that you will be more inclined to be generous. Right? Grace-fueled generosity is not the result of peer pressure, but it's the byproduct of personal conviction. Each person deciding in their heart how they might generously contribute to the need being raised, giving with joy, giving with cheer, giving with delight. This is an attribute of a heart that understands grace. Which is why we are not surprised to find that a heart that delights to sacrificially bless is a heart the Lord loves. We think about the widow with her two coins. Told the Pharisees was cutting bigger checks, but their checks were not generous checks. She came with her two coins and she was the most generous there. And I can't help but imagine Jesus smiling when he talked about it. As he drew the attention of the disciples to that woman and he said, y'all lock your eyes on her. You see that? Yeah, God likes that. God loves that. There's a famous meme or YouTube video of a giving session, and the saints are dancing as they give. And one guy's taking it way too far. He's doing cartwheels, he's doing flips, he's doing rolls, and he accidentally hits a lady. Like, it's all kinds of extra. We're not saying do that. But we are saying there should be a little jiggle with the joy. That hand should be pretty happy to write to the saints at memo line offering. Joy. God loves it when we sense you giving me this so I can give to other people, and I love being like you. The Apostle Paul said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I remember when that did not really resonate with my awareness level. I thought, as someone who was often in need, it felt more blessed to receive. But Paul says, you remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And even as I was meditating on this week, it's so true because you get to be like God. He's the need meter. He blesses in his giving. He receives from no one. God has zero needs. You ain't never helped God out. Never can, never will. He has no needs. He meets them. And when we get to meet needs because of him, we get to be partakers of his nature. We get to grow in his likeness. No doubt he loves it because it reflects him. A heart that delights in generosity for the cause of God reflects the heart of God. He's not stingy when he helps us. He's not begrudging when he helps us. He was not begrudging when he saved us. Romans 8 tells us, and it's in the context of how do you know you're loved of God? How do you know he loves you? Paul's top line item is because he did not spare his son, but he gave him for us. His giving was a demonstration of his love. The cross of Christ was not something God was required to do. He is self-sufficient. He is fulfilled within himself. The humbling reality about the cross of Christ is that God chose to be gracious to us at his own expense and for our benefit. It wasn't like you had something great going on and God was like, wow, you could help my kingdom. Man, that voice you got, how do we get her? No, we were dead. And from his own gracious generosity, we're told he said, live. Oh, this is the most famous verse in the New Testament. That how God gives demonstrates his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. The sending of the Son of God to suffer and die in the sinner's place for our salvation was the greatest act of charity ever accomplished in history. And there was no reluctance on God's behalf to do it. We're told that it was the joy set before the Lord Jesus that caused him to endure the cross. Isaiah 53 tells us it was the will of God to crush him. That sacrifice was purely motivated by a willing love. Since God has been so generous to us, in giving up his son, since he has not been stingy, he has not been begrudging, but has done so willingly, freely, and with joy, we ought to too. You say, yeah, but it's my money though. He's like, yeah, that was my son though. We who make it our aim to please him, we want to reflect him in everything. And we want to reflect him even here. We labor to give in such a way that he delights in. For our delight is to do what he delights in. And Paul says very plainly, God loves when his people give like him. This brings to our third holy incentive Paul puts before them. And that is Paul puts before them, and this is in view of a grace-filled generosity, that third incentive is this: God provides to enable generosity. God provides to enable generosity. At the end of the day, it ain't even your stuff. It's not my stuff. The stuff he calls us to be generous with is his stuff. God is so glorified through generosity that he provides in such a way that enables his people to be generous. God has calculated generosity into his provision for his people. Now look at verse 8 through verse 11. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, and this is actually a reference to the righteous one. This is a quote from Psalm 112. You might read and think this is talking about the Lord. It's actually talking about the righteous ones. It says, as it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Oh, saints, God provides to enable generosity. Paul says, yo, he's able to make all grace abound to you. They are to be generous with the posture of heart that realizes everything they have is the Lord's, and the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. That all we have is of grace. We did not give ourselves the mind we have. You did not give yourself the capacities you have. You did not put yourself in the position you're in. You did not give yourself the job you have. You have not sustained your mind so that it continues functioning as it does. You have not been the cause of your body continuing so that you can work as you do. You are not the cause of what you have. It is all of grace. They looked at Paul and his ministry, and he was working harder than all the apostles. And Paul was like, listen, that's grace. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the saints recognize that with their stuff. We say, by the grace of God, we have what we have. This is not mine. This is his. Amen. Right? He is able to provide in every way for every need. And what Paul is trying to bring up here is that the saints who have are to recognize that part of the reason that they have what they have is so that they can give generously. So you wonder, like, man, why do I have what I have? Just put this, just tape it on your debit card, right? Why do I have what I have? So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Beloved, that's good work fuel. That's good work seed. Paul quotes here Psalm 112, which is a psalm describing how the righteous behave and how they are blessed and honored by God in it. One thing that marks the righteous in the psalm, which we see quoted here in verse 9, is that they are inclined to meet needs. They're inclined to meet the needs of the poor. It's what they desire to do. They're generous with what they have, and they utilize what they have to bless those who do not have. And this is esteemed and honored by God as righteous. He calls that righteousness. Again, when I talk about health, wealth, prosperity, gospel, what's the return that this produces? It's a harvest of righteousness. Paul is applying that principle here in his appeal for this ministry to the saints, that offering they were to contribute to, reminding them that this aspect of righteousness is one that God values. And he's encouraging them that God provides so that righteousness can go forth. Remember, he's talking about giving, and he says, beloved, as you excel in every grace, make sure you excel in this grace too. He's telling them that the Lord's grace is giving you a utility belt, beloved, and you got the stick of your theological convictions. You know what I'm saying? You need that. You got your personal piety flashlight, personal devotions, Bible reading, prayer, right? You got some other ones, you got your little serving kit. But one thing he put on that belt is a wallet. And he gave you that wallet, and you're supposed to use all them tools to glorify. That's your glorified God belt. And all the saints have them. And what he says is, these are all graces God is glorified through. And we want to give him all the glory he deserves. Which is why if somebody were to ask us, man, which areas do I have to devote to the Lord? You'd be like, what do you mean? They say, oh, just to be considered his people, his disciples. Oh, you got to give it all up. Well, he don't do the partial thing. He doesn't have partial tenants. He buys you, owns you, uses you, and treats you better than you possibly could deserve. But it's all his. You don't cold stuff back. And what Paul is trying to strain here is like, and one way we show that is through how we use our stuff. How we process our money, this category of generosity, understanding this is the way God is glorified too. Now look, we don't get to determine what's in the wallet. You may not have a lot in there, okay? You might have a soup, you might have the extended pack, you know what I'm saying? That's not up to you. Remember the widow, Jesus, she had a little pack with two coins, but Jesus stopped everything to say, that is so pleasing to me. How she was generous with them two coins, that was pleasing to me. First, she was cutting fat checks, and Jesus disregarded it. She was giving by faith. She was giving knowing God was worth it. She gave generously, and it was pleasing to God. We don't get to pick. We got one talent, two talent, five talents. We don't get to distribute. God does the distribution. What he's calling them to is have the posture of generosity to understand that whatever's moving around in that wallet is his and it's for his purposes, and he wants to be glorified through it. God provides so that his righteousness can go forth. Now that's what it says. Look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will supply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You're like, ooh, I want a harvest of righteousness. I want to be a harvest of righteousness kind of follower of Jesus, just an abundant harvest. Well, this is part of God's plan to prosper you, not in worldly wealth, but in soul. To make you an oak of righteousness. To make you in that lineage of those quoted in verse 9, whose righteousness abides and is honored by God forever. Paul is helping them understand that part of what they have is God providing enough for generosity to occur, for righteousness to be increased. Home ec classes don't teach you that. I don't even know if they do home ec classes anymore. We don't get encouraged to think about money and stuff this way. We think about us first, and Jesus just lets us know, listen, I've supplied you with enough to be generous. You say, I'm extremely poor. I would like to direct your attention to the Macedonian churches. No one is without an ability to be generous. It's not about amount, it's about posture of heart. What you're laboring to do, what you understand how God has provided, what it's for, and what he's pleased with. Right, the reason God makes all grace abound to us is so that we might abound in good works. And the context of good works here, he is thinking through their generosity and specifically the ministry of service to the saints. It's really interesting, right, in verse 12, that part of what God provided to some churches was the means to supply for the needs of saints and other congregations. I wonder if you just kind of thought about how that works. God gives to some congregations means to supply for the needs of saints in other congregations. So we should not assume that just because we have it, it's for us. I heard one preacher once say that when God abundantly blesses, it's often not on the top of our mind to consider, but it's worth considering. He may have been giving you your portion and your brother's portion at the same time. What made these Macedonian churches so eager to give is because they recognize whatever we got, it's y'all's too. We're united, we're one body. And what that does is it reinforces our bond in Christ. It commends and encourages the independence of the body, the mutual care for one another, that Jesus loves his body and we are connected with each other. We see here plainly the connectedness of other church bodies in the gospel and how to the use of resources reinforces that union in Christ. One commentator says here, they likely will never meet, referencing the churches that are giving and the church in Jerusalem. They likely will never meet, but their souls will be bound up with the Corinthians in profound solidarity. I certainly experienced this. I mentioned a little bit earlier, I got to help plant a church in Philadelphia. We were in the inner city and we was broke. And the reason the church, humanly speaking, has been sustained is because God caused all grace to abound in other congregations. And those congregations saw our success as their success. They saw what they had as an opportunity to increase the harvest of righteousness. They saw the seed the Lord gave was to be utilized for liberal sowing. So that congregation thought, congregations considered of us and said, hey, we're not the only ones who deserve a staff preacher. Y'all should deserve a staff preacher too. We want y'all to have one, not because you earned it. We think it's good for the congregation to have a staff preacher, and you can't afford one. We can afford one for you. Let us help you. We're eager to help you. We won't have 20 staff members. We'll just have 18, so you can have one. Your need is factored into our supply. We're one with you. And that's why the church is still going today, humanly speaking. Because the saints saw the needs of their brothers and sisters as being provided for in their particular context. And this is a solidarity that is displayed in the anticipated effect of the gift. This is one thing Paul's letting them know in verse 14. There's going to have an effect on this. These saints are going to be strengthened in your bond with them in Christ. He says it's going to produce an increased longing for them and prayer for them. That as they receive from you, what they will receive, how they will interpret it, how they will discern it is as love. And that love will produce love. And Paul, in many of his letters, when he wanted to tell the churches how valuable they were to him, he would often use the same language. I long for you, and I'm praying for you. These weren't just things Paul said that was disconnected from affection. They were evidences of affection and deep care. So aside from giving meaningful relief and demonstrating actual care, Paul's letting them know it strengthens the bond of love between congregations. Part of how God has chosen in his wisdom to disperse his provision is he wants the body to be interdependent. He wants them to be connected. He wants them to bear each other in their heart, to have mutual care for one another. What tied them together was a shared love for Christ, even though they would probably never meet the side of glory. But that tie of Christ was enough. And so the logic goes like this. God has this grace of surplus abound in a particular church community so that that church community might excel in the grace of giving. Since God is a generous God, he provides for our needs in such a way that his people can be generous with it. And Paul is wanting the church to not forget that as they consider the abounding grace of their resources, to consider the purpose of why it abounds. We just need to remember, dear saints, when grace abounds in resources, we need to remember that God is providing enough for us to be generous with. That in giving us surplus, God is often supplying for others' needs through it. And grace-filled generosity recognizes that, rejoices in that, delights in participating in that, and utilizes it for that purpose. And that brings us to our fourth and last holy incentive Paul gives for grace-filled generosity. And this is the biggest one. This is the one of largest value and of greatest significance, and that is that God is glorified as a result of generosity. He wants to know that God is glorified as a result of generosity. Well, the goal of the Christian life is to live to the glory of God. It's to say and to move in such a way so as to magnify the Lord. Paul had said in chapter 5, even of this same book, whether at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. He says the love of Christ is what controls us, and we have concluded this, right? That one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. We live for him. Our greatest achievement and our greatest goal in life is glorifying him. That's the Christian mantra. And Paul, in his final words about giving, ensures the Corinthians that grace-fueled generosity glorifies the God you're eager to glorify. It's a way to bring God glory. Not only in the act of meeting someone's needs, but he's drawing their attention even higher than that. He is glorified as a result of the need being met. Listen to the different ways he brings this point home from verse 11 to verse 15. He says, "For you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us," that is through this gift he's collecting, "will produce thanksgiving to God." What's the produce they're sowing for? Thanksgiving to God. He says, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." He continues, "By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission." That comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others. And he says, while they long for you and pray for you, they will discern, they will sense, they will see the surpassing grace of God upon you. Verse 15, he says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Now, Paul's assuming something about us. He's assuming that what excites us is statements like that. He's assuming that we are so eager for God to be glorified in us that to hear that there's a way he can be and will be settles the deal for us. Sign me up. Grace-filled generosity is a means of multiplying thankfulness to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in sowing bountifully, we reap bountifully, and the harvest we're after isn't one of perishing food, but of abiding praise to God. And how Paul seems to be concluding is by saying the harvest will be plentiful in glory and thanks to God because of your generosity. You can use something that has very little value, like money, and use it to do something that has everlasting value, like glorifying God. If your aim is to glorify God and to inspire gratitudes towards God, things like sow generously, bountifully, and see what happens, the bountiful produce will be abounding praise to God. This perspective about service, according to verse 13, is all rooted in the gospel. What makes somebody so eager to do things that would bring praise to God, that would give thanks to God? Why would me giving money, producing thanksgiving to God, be enough for me to give money? Well, Paul's assuming that the gospel has completely changed how you view that equation. Right, verse 13, he says, it's rooted in the gospel. They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. They will discern that these acts of generosity are actually a submission to what has happened to you in the gospel of Christ. It's part of you confessing what has happened to you in the gospel of Christ. It's part of confessing what is valuable to us now because of the gospel of Christ. I mean, what a privilege and an opportunity that we can do something with God's things that result in giving glory to God. And we were struck by how much gravity ought to be connected to it when we think about the fact that miracles had to happen to us for us to be pleasing to God at all. Now, this kind of generosity, this perspective about money and stuff, it flows from someone being changed by the gospel. We used to not care at all if God was thanked. We used to not care at all if God got glory. In fact, in our sin, our lives were about doing the opposite of that. Disregarding God, disrespecting God, disobeying God. We did not care about his glory. His glory meant nothing. Certainly it didn't mean nothing compared to our money. But then the gospel hits you. And you came to see that outside of Christ, it's all worthless. It's completely worthless. Listen, generosity isn't distinctly Christian. Many people give all kinds of money to all kinds of causes all the time. Unbelievers often give towards charities. They set up foundations to alleviate suffering. And they give money to the poor when they're asked. But what makes a difference here, what makes all the difference here, is the why behind it. It's the end of it all. The purpose of needs is to draw attention to God, who is the need meter. Needs are evidences of our creatureliness, and they are sustained so that we will call out and depend on our Creator. They're reminders of our frailty, and they're intended to posture us towards dependence on God. We did not give ourselves life. We do not sustain ourselves. We need God. But when unbelievers give, their generosity refuses to give any attention to God. It refuses to point the needy to the all-sufficient Creator. Instead, in that giving, it continues to suggest that we are enough for what we need. So even in their giving, is a denial of the power of God. It's a suppression of the truth about Him. It refuses to acknowledge God or give thanks to Him. Their generosity preaches, we don't need God. And that's a destructive and hell-warranting lie. It's sin and it's rebellion against God, and in doing that, in being that, good deeds get perverted. It's not righteousness that goes forward, but it's sin. That's how corrosive sin is in us. This is what Isaiah 64:6 highlights, just how damaging and corrupting our sinful nature is when it says we have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Outside of the Lord, even generosity is gross before God, because it undermines the very purpose of the need. It takes something that's intended to point someone towards the Lord, and instead it points them away from Him. And we used to all be very content to live that way. But then the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of redemption and salvation in Him. That the gospel is the message of God's generous provision for sinners in the person and work of Christ, meaning our need was great because we all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all become polluted by our corruption of sin, and we are therefore naturally living in constant rebellion against God as His enemies. And though we are in desperate need of help, we're dead towards God. So we're too blind to see His goodness, too blind to see His nearness. And in that state, as His enemies, we deserve His wrath and judgment. So though we stood in dire need with incalculably impoverished souls, we did not care enough about God. We did not know enough about God to even ask Him to help us. But God provides despite us. The gospel is that God moved of His own character to be generous, was generous to us, moved by His own mercy within Himself, prompted by His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. By the grace of God, He's made us alive together with Christ. Though we were poor in righteousness, God supplied it. right? He provided for us by sending the most generous gift imaginable, the most expensive offering ever, the most costly sacrifice conceivable. He graciously gave us his son. And when he gave up his son to die in our place, when he gave up his son as a substitute to atone for us, when he gave up his son to provide us with a right standing with him that would abide and last forever, right? When we needed someone to take the judgment we deserve and graciously give us eternal life, God did it because he's generous, and he's generous to show his glory. It's to the praise of his glorious grace. And we who were dead and were made alive, and we who were lost and then were found, and we who were orphaned but were adopted as children, we who were far off or who were brought near, we who were wicked but then were made righteous, we who were poor in spirit but have been made rich in Christ, we now are eager to glorify him. We see what a waste life is without glorifying him. We see how empty every act is that doesn't result in praise towards him. We come to see that we had it completely backwards. And now Paul knows this. And he says, hey, of all the things you are glorifying God in, of all the graces he's equipped you with for his praise and for thanksgiving towards him, oh, make sure you don't forget this one. And the saints will know, it will smell like the gospel. Because who gives up what's expensive to them for the sake of others, for the glory of God, except for those who have been made alive in Christ? And the beautiful thing about that gospel is that if he's so generous, God is so generous, that he offers that grace to all without discrimination, right? Anybody turns from their sin, if anyone turns and believes in his son, God in his abounding grace saves them. He has a generosity that's always forthgoing, that's always eager to offer himself, that's always eager to let his grace be tasted and savored and known. And the saints, we're eager to prop that message up in every area of our lives. And Paul is calling on them here to make sure that they understand their own generosity is one of the billboards God's given for that message to be clear. Paul is saying, look, gospel-shaped generosity, right? Grace-fueled generosity. Generosity that's abundant because God's grace to us in Christ is abundant. That kind of generosity gives grace to God. Now, and what the effect it has on others is the same effect you have it be on Paul. I just love how this section ends. It's like he cannot keep himself from giving God glory even while he's talking about it. He thinks about the surpassing grace of God that is upon them. And in verse 13, he says, man, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thanks be to God for Jesus, who's more valuable than anything we'll ever own. And we get to show how precious he is with everything that we own. Praise God for Jesus, who even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has died so that we could be saved and with God forever. He's like, man, praise God for Jesus, that despite how broke you are in your pockets, you will be rich everlastingly in glory. Kingdom of priests from a bunch of scrubs. Oh, praise God for Jesus, who though we are completely deserving of wrath and judgment, we got showered with lavish grace and goodness. And as he's calling these saints to say, let's go, let's go, let's go. Let's be pointers, let's be advocates, let's be demonstrators of that grace of God. Even in his own heart, it swells in thanks to the Lord. Oh, dear saints, I pray it happens to you. I hope that's exactly what it does for you, that as you think about giving, I just pray it's been aligned a little bit more. Just a little bit more, that as you think about giving towards the saints and giving towards the cause of Christ, as you think of giving in a way that gives glory to God, begin and end, by staring at the gospel believingly. And stare and soak and stare and soak and do so until it swells up in thanks. It's designed to. The generosity of God is designed to swell in thankful recognition of the generosity and graciousness of God. It's exactly what happened for Paul here. And I pray it's exactly what happens to all of us. Oh, Father, we thank you for your gift, the inexpressible gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see rightly, minds aligned with Jesus's. Help us to be renewed by the transforming of them so that we, through testing, might show that your will is good, acceptable, and perfect. As we consider your mercy and live as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, would you be pleased in how we live and specifically please in how we give? Oh, be glorified in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at RedeemerNC.org.